Seems like about 1,000 years since January 1st, doesn't it? It's just amazing how fast that happens. So good to have you here today. We did start our 8 o'clock service, had a great crowd at 8 o'clock. They were pretty sleepy people, but they made room for all of you to be here at 11, and we're glad for that as well. We're just glad to have everybody here. I see people every Sunday now that I haven't seen in a long, long time, and that makes me extremely happy. It's good to have each of you. We are continuing our series, New Year's Revolution, even though we've moved a little bit past January. We're shifting, I talked about this last time, into some hopefully very practical focus lessons. We want you to see some stories from God's Word about how God changes people. What happens when the power of God interacts with a human life, is open and willing. That's what we're doing right now, and we started last week. We're going to continue doing that today. A lot of you know that in a former life, decades ago, many decades ago now, I was a children's pastor for a while, loved working with kids. I decide, though, now that I'm an old man, that really all of ministry is children's ministry. The just different sizes of children, right? Different experience levels. And it's good, but I do love the perspective of children. They're so open and honest and innocent in their way. They kind of call it like they see it. And I love the story I heard a long time ago about a couple of kids who were traveling on a train for the very first time. And they were just making a short trip to visit the grandparents. So mom had packed them a lunch and put them on the train, had a sandwich and some fruit. And they get underway, they're moving on down the rails, and they decide to eat, so they finish with their sandwiches. One of the boys carefully peels his banana, you know, just the way that you have to, and he takes a huge bite. At the very same instant, they entered a very long, very dark tunnel. Well, after a few moments of shocked silence, the boy told his friend, "Don't eat the banana. I took one bite and went blind." Kids, right? Kids. Sermon today is not about bananas, and it's not really about boys, although we'll talk about one before we're done. It is about a kind of blindness. It's about vision. It is about a specific vision, and it's about seeing things as they are, which may be one of the hardest tricks of human existence. And it's also about seeing how God revolutionized one man's life. Hope you have your Bibles today. In just a little bit, we're going to begin reading in our text, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the story of the call of Isaiah. Before we get into the text, I want to do a little clarification because we're going to run into a couple of Bible names real fast when we start reading. And Bible names tend to be hard for us anyway, but there's two that are very much alike here. And a lot of people get confused by it. We're going to be talking about Isaiah. You know him. You know his name. One of the more famous of the prophets. Okay, but we're also going to be talking about a king whose name is Uzziah. So isn't that kind of confusing? Isaiah and Uzziah. But it's kind of fun to say, so why don't you say it? Uzziah. Okay, that's the king, not the prophet. You're going to know about that. Well, the story starts in Isaiah chapter 6 with just 7 words that say a lot more than 7 words usually do. The first 7 words tell us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, stop there for a bit. We'll come back and we'll pick up the text in a minute. If you've ever studied Old Testament history, you may know. If you haven't, I'm going to tell you anyway, that King Uzziah was one of the more noteworthy kings of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Can you imagine? If that's the way it worked in our political structure, think of the best president that you remember us ever having. 52 years of that president might be great. Think of the worst president you can remember us ever having. 52 years. Think about that. So it's a good thing we have term limits, I think. But the kings didn't do that. They reigned until either they died or God removed them and brought someone else, usually from the dynasty of the family. But historians remember most of Uzziah's 52 years as really good years. The country flourished. They were in trouble spiritually, but physically and materially, they looked like they were doing really, really well. Years of prosperity, years of building and progress, years of military strength, years of national pride. For the people of Judah, Uzziah's years were very, very happy days. But Uzziah made a mistake. He made a fatal one. Same mistake that often happens to leaders in very prosperous, glowing times. Uzziah forgot something really, really basic. He forgot that he was Uzziah and that God was God. And after 52 years, good King Uzziah goes out in less than a blaze of glory when God strikes him with leprosy to remind him who is God. History also tells us that the end of Uzziah was the beginning of the end of Judah. So there's a lot going on with this one particular king. But it's right here in this pivotal point in Israel's history that a man named Isaiah has his life changed when he sees God. So this story is kind of the day about when Isaiah Smith becomes Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah sees God. And that is the first of three steps, three very simple outline points that we'll be following today, okay? Now, I want you to not be mistaken before we read about what he saw. This isn't Isaiah's first opportunity to see God. Isaiah has grown up in Israel. He is a Jewish man, probably a very faithful, devout Jewish man. He's well acquainted with God's law and the way things work. He is no stranger to the temple, probably would have gotten really great marks on church attendance. But something was different this day. Isaiah goes to the temple. Maybe he goes to bring sacrifices. Maybe he's gone to pray, lift prayers to the Lord. Maybe he's gone to give his tithes. He's gone to the temple. On this day, something happened which had never happened to Isaiah before. He saw God. Okay, let's listen as he describes what he saw. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Quite the vision, huh? Kind of strange if you really think about it. And you know, sometimes I get pretty warm up here. I don't think I've ever produced any smoke. A little hot air maybe, but no smoke. Isaiah sees God. And I don't know why it happened on this day. Maybe he's feeling the shock of his nation because this change of kings was a bigger deal than probably our change of presidents. The only king that he had ever known was dead. Times were changing, not for the better. People always go to church very fervently in times of national crisis. I don't know why on this day Isaiah saw God when he had never seen him before. Perhaps it was because this was the first time that Isaiah was ready. Maybe the first time Isaiah was really looking for him. Well, for whatever reason, there's an encounter, there's an experience. Let me ask you, when was the last time you came to worship or participated in worship and you experienced God? Of course, God doesn't live here. I think I do sometimes, but God doesn't live here. The building that we worship in is not the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's here that we come into the presence of the Lord and we call on His name and we draw close to Him, or at least we're supposed to draw close to Him in worship. When was the last time you did that and you got close enough to the Lord to sense His presence? Maybe the sad reality of that is our humanity gets in the way. Probably what happened to Isaiah for so long. Maybe too often the church and worship is the last place that we experience God. Instead of finding God, sometimes we find fault. The room is too cold or it's too hot. We're not comfortable. Maybe the song leader is off key. That never happens here, but you know, just suppose. Maybe the music doesn't fit our mindset. You know, there are songs that we really like and songs we really don't like. And sometimes when we sing the songs we really don't like, we just don't even try. I have my favorites just like you do. And what's funny is Rachel and Leanne know I have my favorites. And sometimes they sing the ones I don't like just because they like to do that to me. And they watch to watch my reaction, right? Because they're good songs. But I've learned when they do that to not think about, that's a song I really don't like. I've learned to pay really close attention to the words and start trying to see what God might be saying to me through that song. And that helps, even though I still don't really like the song, okay? But it's not about that. Sometimes when we are here and we're supposed to be looking for God, sometimes we're tired. You know, the 8 o'clock crowd was really tired this morning. Sometimes we're hungry, and that usually happens at 11 o'clock. Sometimes we're hungover from the weekend warrioring that we did, so we don't have what it takes to fully engage. Maybe instead of finding God, we look around the room, we find the faces of people that maybe we have some unresolved conflict with them, or we don't think they like us, or maybe there's some deeply hidden resentments there. Instead of finding God, it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? You guys were saying you like to sit on the front row. You're the only people in the world who like to sit on the front row, and I love that. But you said it's because you don't get distracted up here. I have to sit at the front, because if I sit at the back, I'm going to be watching everything else that's going on, and I won't be able to pay attention. It's easy to get distracted if the kid three rows up has got the wiggles really bad that day, or the lady two rows up in front of you has the worst hair you've ever seen. Or maybe you've worn the mask so long it's depleted enough of your brain cells that you just can't engage any longer. I don't know. Maybe if there's a problem, you could blame the preacher. His sermons are too dull, or maybe they're too lively, or he talks too loud, or he talks too long, or he's always picking on you, or he's just a little boring. There are lots of things that you could say. There are too many things that we find at church instead of finding God. I think that's probably very likely the way it was with Isaiah up until that day. Let me just suggest, probably in his term and our terms, that if we have trouble experiencing God or feeling close to God in worship at church, could it possibly remotely, by any slim chance, be our own fault? Could it be that we have trouble seeing Him because we have trouble with our way of looking for Him? Instead of coming to church with open hearts that are prepared to seek His face, to listen to His Spirit, we bring crowded, distracted, stressed out, harried hearts. And usually we end up only seeing ourselves. Happens to me all the time. For whatever reason, Isaiah saw God that day, and he was never the same. And you know, it's true, when we truly experience God, we will never be exactly the same. So that's the first simple step in this outline. The second thing that Isaiah sees after he sees God is himself. It's kind of ironic when we do come face to face with God, especially if it's like the first time it's ever happened, it's often our own faces that we find ourselves wanting to hide. Because you cannot stand in the light of God's presence without being made very self-conscious. A lot of us have mirrors at home. I bet you do. We do. Years ago, decades ago now, we put a really large mirror in the bathroom, one of the bathrooms. And I'm not a morning person. I get up in the mornings and I'm mostly dead until the hot water hits me, right? And so I stumble into the bathroom and my eyes are closed. And while I'm brushing my teeth, my eyes are closed. I just kind of fall into the shower. My eyes are closed. The hot water then reconstitutes and rejuvenates me. And then I come out and that mirror, oh my goodness, it's just more than you want to see. More than you want to know and accept as reality. Got to get rid of that mirror. It's too much. When my moms have these things, I was a little kid, mom had this magnifying mirror. You know, it's one of those super duper nuclear powered magnifying mirrors. You can see through your pores and through your whole, you know, face. And when you push it on certain settings, you can see all the way up your nose into your brain, right? And that mirror would bring out things on your face that you had no idea were even on your face. A little too much sometimes. When I look in the mirror of God's truth, which is stronger than any human mirror, every defect and every blemish is made all too apparent. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about the penetration of the light of God. John 3, verse 19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because of their evil deeds. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. There's another one in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, the word of God, which is the most powerful mirror that there is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Mirror of God's truth is a powerful thing. That explains Isaiah's sudden reaction to the vision, its anguish. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me. See, Isaiah didn't see God and say, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, goody, I got to see God today. No, he said, oh, no. Wasn't filled with warm fuzzies and spiritual tinglies. He didn't break out in testimony and start speaking in tongues. He looked for somewhere to hide. He saw God for the first time. And what was just as overwhelming, he saw himself for the first time as well. And he was pretty uncomfortable with both visions. You know, if you read about encounters with God in the Bible, that's not an unusual response. In fact, it's pretty logical. Isaiah was just like Gideon. Gideon melted in fear when God appeared to him. Moses certainly must have trembled right down to his bare toes as he stood in the sand before the burning bush. Peter exclaimed, Lord, get away from me, because I am a sinner. Paul, once anguished, wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself? There's a lot of fear when you stand in the perfect light of God. Maybe we've stumbled onto something here. Maybe we have to see God to some degree before we can see ourselves. We have to recognize Him in His glory for who He is, His awesomeness, His hugeness. But we have to accept what we see in ourselves, that we're small and petty and bad and ugly, though it may be, before we can see God as a solution to our needs. Say that another way. We will never be able to see God in His righteousness until we see ourselves first in our rags. Each of us are created with potential to be creatures of His light, to be light bearers in this dark world. But we are also created with an amazing capacity for darkness. The mirror of truth is hard to look into. We're good at avoiding it. We live in a culture that probably first most popular words are, it's not my fault. You never hear that, do you? You never say that. It's not my fault. We don't want to be confused with the facts, but the facts are ugly, and the face in the mirror is way too often my own. Bible spells it out very, very clearly in many, many places. But another one is in 1 John chapter 1, where John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It gets even more direct. If we say we have no sin, we make Christ out to be a liar. He knows. Too often we don't. There were no lies in the temple that day when Isaiah saw God and the light of God's glory. Isaiah was able to see himself, and it was not, in his perspective, a good reflection. What do you look like in the mirror of God's truth? I hope that all of you try to find a little time every day to get into God's Word. One reason so many people resist that is because they don't like the mirror. They don't like what God will show them about themselves if they read His Word. Let me tell you, just run boldly up to that mirror and throw it open and ask God to show you everything that He will. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. And among incredible writings, he wrote a set of children's books. They're not really children's books, but they're kind of adult books, I think. But they're called The Chronicles of Narnia. And a lot of you may have read those. You've seen the movies probably. In one of Lewis's books in this series is a little boy named Eustace. I've told this story before, and you may have heard me tell it. If you remember it, good. Here's how Lewis starts, the first lines of the book. There was once a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and his teachers called him Scrub. I cannot tell you what his friends called him because he had none. That's sad, isn't it? And you read the story, though, you begin to see why, because Eustace was a bully. He was a whiner. He was a wet blanket. And in the story, he becomes so ugly and so selfish and so greedy and dragonish that he goes to sleep one night and he actually wakes up a slimy, scaly dragon. Pretty serious, isn't it, to wake up and become what you were already? Well, his greatest shock is when he first realizes that this awful, ugly, terrifying, disgusting creature that he sees mirrored in the pond that he is looking into is himself. His second thoughts, after he gets over the terror of that reality, is how it might be kind of useful to be a dragon. How he could really now get even with those people who had been so mean to him, who didn't like him. But very quickly, his thoughts turned to how lonesome he was, a member of the human race, but cut off because he was a monster. He even began to wonder if he himself had been such a nice person as he had always imagined himself to be. Mark Twain said it this way, "Each man is a moon with a dark side that no one sees." Each of us, like Eustace and like Isaiah, have to come face to face with the monster within before the next step can occur. I think it was the philosopher Kierkegaard who once said, "There comes a midnight hour when everyone must unmask." David, the psalm-writing philosopher of the Old Testament, wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." Well, let's see what happens next in the story. Isaiah verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has now been atoned for.'" Just kind of gets weirder, doesn't it? You know, the same thing is true for Isaiah as it is for us. When we see God as He is and ourselves as we are, then and only then can we fully receive the divine gift of forgiveness. Then and only then can we be revolutionized and transformed into the new creations that we were meant to be. Let me finish the story about poor Eustace Scrub, lest we leave him a dragon. When the others found out that this indeed was Eustace and they figured out what had happened to him, they took pity on him. Can you imagine that? They took pity on this dragon. And in the light of their favorable treatment, Eustace began to be useful in his own dragon ways. He became interested in helping others as he could, and he worked really, really hard for the sake of the group. He worked so hard, you could say his tail was dragon. One night, he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees this huge white lion, Aslan. You know, in Lewis's books, the white lion, Aslan, is the figure of Jesus Christ. He sees Aslan, and he comes to him, Aslan comes to him, and leads him to a pool. And, well, let me let Eustace describe what happens next. He tells Eustace to undress and get in the pool, which seems a little strange when you realize dragons don't have any clothes. Okay? But Eustace thought about it, and he realized that maybe he could possibly get out of his dragon skin, take it off. Maybe he could shed his skin kind of like a snake. So he scratches and he claws at his dragon skin, and indeed it breaks and it rips off. But when he looks down at his feet through what still are dragon eyes, he sees the same claws and the same scaly dragon skin that had been there before. So he begins to scratch and rip at his flesh and claw again and again. And he sheds another layer of skin, only to find the dragon underneath still there. It's really hard, isn't it, sometimes getting to the heart of our problems? It's really hard getting out of the old skin so that the new creature can thrive. Well, after this happened several times, the lion says, "You will have to let me do it." Eustace was terribly afraid of Aslan's claws, but he was desperate. Finally, as a last resort, he submitted. And Eustace describes the process. He said, "The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the awful stuff peel off." And then when the skin has been removed, the lion throws him into the pool, and he turns back into a boy. That is a beautiful picture, my friends, of baptism. We just witnessed one of those. This is another baptism story. It's also a beautiful picture of forgiveness and the work that has to be done. Is the process of healing and finding forgiveness painful? Sometimes it really is. You think it hurt when the angel pressed the live coal to Isaiah's lips? Imagine it did. Is it painful to openly confront our sinfulness, to expose our broken, damaged hearts and all the bitterness that's within before God, knowing all too well what manner of sludge He is going to find there? Of course, it's hard. Pain, much of the time, is a real part of forgiveness. There must be pain in our hearts, the pain of remorse and regret that leads us to repentance, as our consciences do their work to make us want to turn from the wrong things that we've done. Don't forget the pain on the other side of forgiveness. Every lamb offered as a sacrifice to God felt the pain of the knife as the price of forgiveness. In just a minute, we're going to share communion together, and I want you to be thinking about the Lamb of God, Jesus, who felt the pain of the cross as He took our sin and His punishment. Actually, our punishment became His. See, it's kind of interesting. Through Christ, we are able to shed the old skin of sin and be covered with His righteousness, but at the cross, Jesus took our old dragon skin and put it on, and it was nailed to a cross. Paul says in Romans 12, we are to present our bodies on the altar as living sacrifices. That is not talking about a picnic in the park. Something has to die willingly before it can walk in newness of life. Just as it hurt for Eustace to find freedom from his dragon prison, it hurts for us quite often to confront layer upon layer of anger and pretense and selfishness and pride and self-serving motives which can enslave and trap our hearts. Try as we may to peel the layers of sin away and get to the center of the onion, which is us. The only way it can be removed is if we are willing to be pierced to the heart by God's Holy Spirit and then cleansed in the pool of Christ's blood. The only thing that may be greater sometimes than the pain of the process is the wonderful, blessed relief that is going to follow as we shed the scales of evil and that way of life and then walk in newness of life, and then in the mirror of truth we'll find that we have begun to resemble our Father God and our brother Jesus in a revolutionary way. But yeah, a lot of times it hurts. Sin in our lives is kind of like a splinter in our hearts. I remember when my son would get splinters. I mean, it still happens to me. I don't like it either. But when my son was little, he'd get splinters. And, you know, if you don't take the splinter out, what happens? It gets worse. But you'd have to put an elephant on top of the boy to do surgery on his finger, right? Because it hurts. The splinter in our hearts is only going to infect us in monstrous proportions until we submit to the surgery of our Father God. Maybe that's why Jesus is called the great physician. Well, we've talked about the first two parts. There's still one more part to this process as we finish up. Isaiah first saw God as his Lord for the first time. He was then able to see himself for the first time. These two improvements in his vision enabled him to see something else he had never really seen before. He saw other people. One sure way to know that God is transforming you is when he revolutionizes the way that you can see other people. Sometimes that's people you work with, people you go to school with. Sometimes it's the people that are just around you in social circumstances. Sometimes it's the people you live with in your house. One way you know that God is working in your life is when he changes the way, revolutionizes the way you begin to see them. Look what happens in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Okay, God is inviting someone to go spread the message of God's good news. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Okay, Isaiah steps up. He says, "I know some things about God now. I've experienced God's mercy and grace, and I want to be the one. I want to go tell other people about what he's done." See, it was only when Isaiah finally perceived God as his God, only when he admitted his own need and brokenness and received grace-filled forgiveness, only then is he able to look around and realize that other people need the same. And he had the responsibility to tell them. And friends, so do we. So do we. If we are a people who know God, if we are a people who know our needs and have tasted the forgiveness of Christ, then we have absolutely no excuse for keeping that information to ourselves. You know, when Jesus healed people, usually one of two directives he gave them afterward, once he told a man he had healed, "Go and tell about this new life you have." Far more often, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody what I've done," because he wasn't ready for the truth to come out about his messiahship at that point. But almost in every case, the people did what was normal and natural. They went and they told everybody that they could find about what Jesus had done for them. See, evangelism, we get it all wrong. Evangelism isn't about a bunch of people in a church who've got it all together and all figured out, going out and straightening out other people in the world who haven't got it straightened out yet. Evangelism, at its heart, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find crumbs. Go on reading Isaiah, the story doesn't have a necessarily happy ending, although God's grace is woven all through it. In this immediate context, Isaiah volunteers to go, but then God tells him in verse 9, they won't see and they won't hear. Isaiah, they're not going to really care what you have to say about me. And Isaiah, down in verse 11, says, "How long, O Lord, are you going to keep doing this then?" And God answers in the latter part of verse 11, "Until the cities lie in ruins, until the full circle of consequence has brought them to the end of their ropes." See, Isaiah knew that we're not responsible for the outcome. We are responsible for the message. We're responsible for sharing with as many people as we possibly can. If God has transformed you, changed you from a dragon into a crown prince or princess, and that is exactly what he's done for us in Christ, then you better be telling somebody about it, the difference that he has made. Let's wrap this up. Well, in case you don't know it, bananas don't usually cause blindness, okay? I don't want you to be worried about that. Blindness, at least on spiritual terms, is caused by birthdays. Some congenital flaw in our spiritual DNA we grow into and lose the ability to see clearly as we lose our innocence. It's very short-lived. Same children who can be so open and transparent and without guile so very quickly grow up into people who are the masters of deception both of self and of others. People who badly need a new way of seeing God and themselves and others. Maybe that's why Jesus once said, unless we become like little children, we cannot enter his kingdom. That was revolutionary teaching then, and it is still revolutionary teaching now. In just a moment, we're going to share communion together. We changed the order of service up a little bit today because after we share communion, we'll give you plenty of time to do that. We're going to sing some more songs together. And as we do that, I just want you to open your heart before the Lord, the way that perhaps Isaiah did that day. And I want you to pay special attention to the words. And I want you to really think about what you're saying to the Lord or what he's saying to you through them. You see, we're not going to have the kind of experience that Isaiah did because we don't go to the temple to find God. Okay? We are the temple. And God is always near us and we are always near him. But we do get to come close. We come close to the table, the Lord's table, in his safe place. And every time that we do this, every single week, we come and we open our damaged hearts. And I hope that it is a place where we can see him as we look in the face of the Lord who died on a cross for us. It's his blood. It's his body. But the second thing that has to happen, it talks in 1 Corinthians 11, teaching about the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to see us. And when we've done those two things, we see him and we see ourselves, we have opened the door to his revolution. It will not be complete, though, until it changes the way that we see and relate to others. So today, as we share together in communion, and then as we share together in an extended time of worship, open your hearts and see if you can have that same experience that Isaiah did. And by the time it's all done, you will be seeing things a lot more clearly. Let's worship together.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, waccconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.